good to see everybody. Wow, we've got a packed house today. And it seems like there's a little feedback. Yeah, if you can turn Elvis down just a little bit. That's how I have my devotions in the morning. Okay. Well, let me do just a little bit of homework on the front end. This is our last study of the year. And so we want to make this one count. And the next time that we will meet will be in the middle of January. So I'll be going out to Los Angeles the beginning of January, and I teach out at Master's Seminary. And I'm going to be preaching at Grace Community Church. And so January the 20th will be our next study. So that's a long time. So just tell me you're not going to forget me. And that you'll be back. But once I'm back, we're locked in, and we're going to keep plowing through this book, which is an incredible book, the book of 1 John. So Christmas greetings to everyone. And I want to make sure if anyone needs my sizes or color preferences, please feel free to reach out. Yeah, we accept gift certificates as well. So, or as Kent would say, cash is preferred. So, just quoting the master there.
Can I make the announcement?
Yeah, about what, Kent?
The announcement is this man just had his first grandchild yesterday.
Okay. Yeah. Don't stop. Please don't stop.
A little girl. He's smiling ear to ear, which he should be. She's beautiful. I saw a picture of her. She doesn't look anything like you.
Yeah, my daughter Grace Ann, who works for our ministry, One Passion Ministries, just delivered early 2 days ago, December the 7th. So what is all the noise I'm hearing? Is that Grant over there with...
Probably me.
Okay, probably Kent. So anyway, I'm officially now a grandfather, so wonderful. All right, I'm ready to dive into this, and we've got a full tap in store today. So let me begin in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity for us to meet. Thank you for Herb's house, that we have a place to come. Thank you for the fellowship that we love having with one another, both before and after our study. And thank you for the way that you meet with us and open up your word to us. And so as we look today into 1 John, I pray that you would grant us illumination that only the Holy Spirit can give, both to the meaning of what we'll look at as well as what it requires of us. So I pray for these men that these would be the best days of their Christian life, that this would be the time when they walk the closest with you, the time when they are most deeply rooted and grounded in the truth, the time when they most shine forth the love of Christ through their lives. So may that be true of each one of us, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 1 John chapter 2, and today we're going to look at verses 21 and 22. My notes take me through verse 24, but I just don't think I can get past verse 22. We'll see how this goes. It's hard to be able to chart yourself. The title of this is Knowing the Truth. And I want to begin by reading the verses. And I'm going to read through verse 24. I just don't know that we can go that far this morning. But beginning in verse 21, let me set this before you again. John writes, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. It's amazing when we read the epistles in the New Testament how much truth can be concentrated and packed into just a few words. When we read the narratives of the Bible, the stories of the Bible, they often will go many verses. But when we come to the epistles, just even a thimbleful of a verse just opens up almost a universe of truth that needs to be understood. And that's where we are here with these verses, and that's why I don't know how far we'll go, because when you begin to open this up, it just enlarges in your mind and in your understanding. So the title of this is Knowing the Truth. And I want to begin by saying to you that everything in the Christian life begins and ends with the truth. Yeah, do you need to bring that on up? Yeah. Yeah, we want to make sure Luke has his breakfast. Yeah, okay. Now, don't let that near Tim, because Tim will start crinkling that paper as he opens it one bite at a time. Luke? Okay. So I want everyone to know also Luke got a haircut. Yes. And he's looking very, very sharp. Okay, that would be on top, not on bottom there. Okay, so. All right, so everything in the Christian life begins with the truth. You cannot be saved without knowing the truth. You cannot know God without knowing the truth. You cannot know Christ, and you cannot follow Christ for one step without knowing the truth. You cannot grow spiritually without knowing the truth. You cannot stand strong in this world without knowing the truth. You cannot resist temptation without knowing the truth. You cannot witness to anyone without knowing the truth. You literally cannot do anything of any eternal value in your spiritual life without knowing the truth. The truth is that important. You can know the truth and not be saved, but you cannot be saved without knowing the truth. What does the word truth mean? In one word, the word truth means reality. Truth is the way things really are. And truth is whatever God says something is. Sin is whatever God says sin is. Doesn't matter the polls, doesn't matter the preacher, doesn't matter whoever. All that matters is what does God say sin is. And salvation is whatever God says salvation is. Heaven and hell is whatever God says it is. The truth is that important to your Christian life. You are at a complete standstill without further installments of the truth in your Christian life. It's the engine that's driving your Christian life. It's the steering wheel that's guiding your Christian life. And so we're not surprised when we come to these verses that John is placing such a supreme importance on the truth. The Bible tells us God is the God of truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The Bible is the Word of truth. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. Every one of those has specific cross-references to substantiate those claims. And so the truth is absolutely vital to our spiritual life. Therefore, and here's the point leading into this, Satan's greatest attack is against the truth. And it has been that way from the very beginning. And when we read the book of Genesis in the opening chapters, chapter 3, as the serpent comes slithering onto the scene the very first thing to come from its mouth. Has God said? And it is a direct attack on the truth. And nothing has changed since. To this very day, the devil's greatest assault and strategic maneuver is to infiltrate the church with lies and to plant false teachers into the church and onto Christian television and into seminaries and into Bible colleges and into Christian bookstores, etc. And so we have to have our antenna up, because everything that is spiritual is not of God. And that is the thrust of what we're looking at here and the discernment that we must have. So I want us to begin looking at these verses, and it'll become very obvious to you why we're calling this knowing the truth. We must know the truth. So I want to begin in verse 21, and I just want to call this the discernment. John begins by saying, "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it." And when he's talking about the truth here, he's talking about the truth concerning Jesus Christ. He's talking about the truth concerning the gospel. I mean, no one knows all truth. We are always ever growing in the knowledge of the truth. No theologian knows all the truth. No Bible teacher, no preacher knows all the truth. None of us have arrived. We are always growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, there is a body of essential truth that you have to know in order to be a Christian. And you cannot be a Christian unless you know certain essential truths. And they are rooted and grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the sum and the substance of the truth of the gospel. He is the Alpha and the Omega, and really every letter in between of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when John writes, "I've not written to you because you do not know the truth," he's not saying that they know all the truth, because we really won't know all the truth till we get to heaven. I mean, there's still gaps in our understanding. There is in mine. I've been preaching for 52 years. I went to seminary for 8 years. For most of my pastorate, I have preached 5 times a week, 5 different messages. And the more you learn, the more you realize how little I know. That the person who thinks he knows it all is the person who doesn't know anything, because all you've done is put one little toe into the ocean. And to say that you have swam the entire ocean tells me you don't know anything. But what John's referring to here is not a comprehensive knowledge of the full counsel of God. He's talking about that essential truth, those essential truths that are necessary to enter into the kingdom of heaven. I mean, you have to know the holiness of God. You have to know that you have sinned and fallen short of the holiness of God. You have to know that the wages of sin is death. You have to know that you are a sinner and that there is only one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to know that He is truly God and truly man. You have to know that He pre-existed His entrance into this world, that He is without beginning as eternal God. He took on the form of sinless humanity. He was born of a virgin, that He lived a sinless and perfect life, that He went to the cross, that He was lifted up to die, that the sins of all those who would trust Him were laid upon Him, and that He took our sins far, far away. He shed His blood and washed away our sins. He was taken down from the cross. He was buried in a tomb. And on the third day, he was raised from the dead. He walked out of that tomb, a risen Savior, Lord of heaven and earth. He has ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto him. And there is salvation in no other name. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You have to know that. And you have to believe that. And you have to commit your life to that. That no amount of good works can contribute anything to the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. He paid in full our sin debt with his death upon the cross. And because of our faith in him, we have been clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we now stand, as it were, in the very presence of God, faultless, with full acceptance in the family of God by God the Father. That is the essential truth of the gospel. And not one of those sentences that I just said can be denied. They must be fully embraced. And I would add to that, that God exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So therefore, we believe in the full deity of Jesus Christ. We do not fully understand the Trinity. There's not a man on planet Earth who fully, completely comprehends the height and depth and breadth and length of the triunity of the Godhead. However, we believe it. And we believe what has been made known to us in Scripture. That is what he's referring to here. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. And you know it because the truth has been brought to you by human teachers, but it is the Holy Spirit who has opened your eyes to see what others have failed to see. So that's how this begins. And it is the discernment that God has given to you. He then says, and because no lie is of the truth. And when he speaks of the lie, he's referring to the false gospel that was already beginning to be perpetrated in the early church. Several false gospels. And at the head of that list is the heresy known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes from a Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And these false teachers had come into the church and so presented themselves as true teachers. They had the right vocabulary. They used the same words. They just had a different meaning to those words, and they connected the dots in a different way. And without going through this ancient heresy of Gnosticism, and you need to understand too, every epistle in the New Testament was written to correct some heresy or some false teaching. And so it's the heresy actually that forces a greater and more deliberate definition of the truth. So in a strange way, God does use heresy to sharpen our understanding of the truth. It forces us back to the Scripture. It forces us back to the apostles' teaching to have an even clearer definition of truth. But the Gnostics, again, without going through the whole thing, I took out those pages of my notes so I wouldn't get bogged down with that this morning. But at the very heart, they assaulted the person and work and terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. They denied his deity. They therefore denied his virgin birth, his sinless life, his substitutionary death, his bodily resurrection, and his present enthronement at the right hand of God the Father. That was the lie. And heresy, the word heresy, is should not be tossed around flippantly. Every untruth is not a heresy. I mean, you may have a different understanding of a secondary issue of doctrine and not be a heretic. You may have a different understanding of church government. You may have a different understanding of the Great Tribulation at the end of the age. You might have a different understanding of baptism and not be a heretic. You just would be wrongly taught or have come to a wrong conclusion. But a heretic is someone who actually denies and contradicts and perverts the essentials of what are absolutely necessary to be a Christian and to enter into the kingdom of God. That would be a heretic. And here, the heretic is the Gnostic false teacher. Paul will deal with the Gnostics also in the book of Colossians. The Colossian heresy had roots of Gnosticism in it. But here, because 1 John is written later at the end of the first century, the Gnosticism had grown and spread and multiplied and made more points of entrance into the church. And so John is having to write and combat these false teachers. Now, the way that they know the truth is what we see in the previous verse, and that is in verse 20, which we looked at last time. He says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know." This anointing is a metaphorical picture of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of one who is regenerated and born again. You and I would not know the truth if it had not been for the Holy Spirit to turn the lights on in our darkened mind and to pull back the veil and allow us to see what had been previously hidden from us. And it is the anointing of the Holy One, of the Holy Spirit of God, who has really given us an eye-opening experience with the truth. None of us in this room are smart enough to have figured this out on our own. God used our limited human understanding, but it had been unplugged by sin. And we were living in a world of darkness. And it was the Holy Spirit who shined the light into us and has allowed us to see the truth. What you know of the truth right now is the result of the anointing of the Holy One, along with human teachers that the Holy One has used to bring clarification to what you know. This is so important. He repeats it in verse 27, where he writes, "As you know, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you." What that does not mean is you do not have need of a true human teacher, because God in Ephesians 4:11 has given evangelists and pastors and teachers to the church for the equipping of the saints to do the work of ministry. We all have need of the true human teacher. The reference there is to the false teacher. You have no need to buy the damnable lies that they are trying to sell you. You have no need for those men. They are not helping you. They would be harming you and really destroying your Christian life. So he says, "But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as he and just as it has taught you, you abide in him." That verse 20 and verse 27 are like bookends around both ends of this literary unit in which he's talking about the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Just a quick cross-reference would be John 6:45, in which Jesus said, "You are all taught of God." The only way to know the truth is for you to be taught of God. And the all there refer to the elect, all those who have been chosen by God. Not everyone in the world has been taught by God. It is those who have been given to Jesus by the Father from before the foundation of the world. All right, this leads now second to the denial. And that begins in verse 22. And here is the question. How can we identify these false teachers? If they are this deadly, if their venom is this damning, then how can we identify them and stay clear of them, give them no access into our minds and into our lives? And so it's a question in format, a question and answer format. Here's the question, who is the liar? Then he gives the answer. Here's the question, who is the liar? And when he says the liar, he's referring to these false teachers who are pushing Satan's lies. I would remind us all of John 8, verse 44, that Jesus said Satan is the father of lies. Behind every false teacher is a demonic force, is a satanic power, and that is the devil himself who is pontificating doctrines of demons and seducing spirits. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. And so who is the liar? He's the one who is pushing and promoting Satan's lies. He's the one who is perverting the gospel. He's the one who's distorting sound doctrine at the most basic level of the Christian faith. Who is the liar? Here's the answer. But the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. To deny is to utterly reject the truth. It is to fail to acknowledge what God has said to be true concerning His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He denies that Jesus is the Christ. I mean, no one could deny the historical Christ. It is a well-known fact that He lived, He existed. But who was He? That's the question. He was more than a carpenter. He was the Christ. And when He says the Christ, that means literally the Anointed One. It means the Messiah. It means the one promised long ago in the Old Testament, that He would be the Son of God and the Son of Man. To deny that Jesus is the Christ is to deny the person of Christ. It is to deny the work of Christ. It is to deny the deity and the humanity of Christ, the eternal deity and the sinless humanity of Christ. It is to deny that those essential truths. And so what this tells us very clearly here is that the very heart of the gospel is Jesus Christ. And if someone asks you, what is the gospel? You need to make a beeline to the person and work of Jesus Christ. There are different ways to present the gospel. Even in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus presented Himself with different images and different titles and different names and different ways to get the conversation going, but they all led to the same place. Who do you say that I am? Who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That's in Matthew 16. So it is absolutely critical that we are crystal clear concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of the world. You can have faith in the wrong object, and that's not going to save you. If you're a drowning man and you put faith to save you in a lead weight, it's not going to save you. It's going to take you down. It's only putting your faith in the right object will save you. And if you put your faith in a false Christ, it'll take you down. It will take you down into hell. It is only putting your faith in the true Christ that will deliver you from the curse of sin. So he goes on to say in verse 22, this is the Antichrist. Now, he just introduced the subject of the Antichrist in verse 18 to us. You have heard that Antichrist is coming, and that's referring to the individual at the end of the age who will have worldwide influence over the nations. But he goes on to say, even now many Antichrists, plural, have appeared. And so there will be many Antichrists in each century and in each generation who will precede the Antichrist. Well, here when he says this is the Antichrist, he's not referring to the one at the end of the age. He's actually referring to one of the false teachers there in the early church in Asia Minor who was bringing in, who was denying the essentials of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Antichrist here is the false teacher who opposes the true Christ. And the word anti, A-N-T-I, it's a Greek word that means in opposition to. And the Antichrist is the one who denies the true Christ. He is in opposition to the teaching of the true Christ. Now, he will talk about Jesus and Christ and glory and heaven, and he will use all of the right words. That's where the deception lies. He means something totally different from that. So he says, this is the Antichrist, the end of verse 22, the one who denies the Father and the Son. The false teacher is the one who denies this relationship between the Father and the Son. They deny the Trinity. The Trinity teaches that the Father and the Son are co-equal and co-eternal. When we say co-equal, we mean that they both are without beginning, that they both are uncreated, they both are the creator of everything that exists, that they both are of the same essence, they both possess the same attributes, they both are equally holy, equally sovereign, equally righteous, equally omniscient, equally omnipresent, equally omnipotent, equally truthful, equally full of mercy and grace, equally full of wrath, equally full of vengeance. They are co-equal and co-eternal, and that is the relationship between the two. It is the false teacher who denies this, who denies the deity of Christ. Now, if you deny the deity of Christ, you deny that he was born of a virgin. You deny that he lived a sinless and perfect life. You deny that upon the cross he had an infinite capacity to suffer for a multitude of sins. You deny that the eternities of hell could be compressed into a moment of time and that he could bear all of our sins and suffer in all of our place and pay the penalty of eternal damnation in a 3-hour period of time upon the cross. Only someone who is God with an infinite capacity to suffer could have paid that sin debt for us, and only someone who is truly man could have actually died upon the cross. God cannot die. Only man can die. That's why Jesus had to become a man in order to rescue us from the penalty of our sin, which is death. And so that is why he is belaboring this. And he goes on to say, whoever denies the Son, or in verse 23, I'm going to go on to verse 23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. He's very dogmatic about this. He's very emphatic about this. He's cutting the legs out from any argument that someone would say about a false religion on the other side of the globe, but they're so sincere, but they're so religious. Isn't there another path that they could have to the Father? And John is, he is so emphatic that the one who denies the Son does not have the Father. And those who are a part of a cult or a false religion here in Dallas, Texas, who denies the Trinity and who denies the full humanity and deity of Christ and the saving death of Christ upon the cross, and that it is received by repentance and faith alone, you do not have the Father, because it is in essence a package deal. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So he's very clear about this. And then at the end of verse 23, he puts it in the positive. And he says, the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. To confess the Son, the word confess means to be in full agreement with. And it goes beyond just professing Christ with just words. The confession of Christ implies the believing in Christ, the entrusting of your life to Christ. The one who confesses the Son, and that refers to his sinless humanity, his eternal deity, his equality with the Father, his saving mission to live in our place, to die in our place, to be raised from the dead, to be seated at the right hand of God the Father. That's what it means to confess the Son. He says, has the Father also. It's a package deal. And so in order to have the Father, you must come through the Son. Now, I want to take us to a couple of cross-references, and then we'll open it up for some discussion. But I want to affirm that these are the very words of Christ himself. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, these verses just need to ring in our ears. These verses need to put steel into our backbone. These verses need to nail our flag to the mast. So in Matthew chapter 10, in verses 32 and 33, Jesus said, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Verse 33, but whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. That is crystal clear. In order to have a relationship with God, the Father, you must believe upon God, the Son. There is no other point of access to the Father except you come through the Son. Now, come to Luke 9 and verse 26. I've got a couple of verses here. And I hope that these just leap off the page and grab your heart. Luke chapter 9 and verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, and the words here referring to the essence of the gospel, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. It's very clear. If you deny the essential truth about Jesus Christ, Jesus says, I will flat out deny you before the Father, and there will be no admission or entrance into the kingdom of God. And if you are ashamed of me before men, then I will be ashamed of you before my Father who is in heaven. And it will all come out at the second coming when I come in my glory. And there will be the separation of the wheat from the tares. And it will be plainly evident that you have been ashamed of me in this world, because I will be ashamed of you before the Father. And to confess Christ as Lord includes confessing him before men. There are no secret service disciples in the kingdom of God. Now come to Luke 12. Luke 12 and verses 8 and 9. And these are all taken from different contexts. This isn't a cross-reference that takes us to the same scene in another gospel. This takes us to a different scene. And the reason I say that is I want you to see the repetition with which Jesus says this. It is to drive this home, and that's why the Holy Spirit had this included. And at the end of John's gospel, it said, if everything that Jesus said was written down, all the books in the world couldn't contain it. So what we have here is of utmost importance, anything that makes its way into the canon of these four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, if something is repeated twice, that rises to a very high level of importance. If it's repeated three times, that's almost off the chart. And that's what we see here. Now, Luke 12, verses 8 and 9, and I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. Well, who is the one who is before the angels of God? That would be God himself. He's not saying that he will confess us to the angels. He's saying he will make this confession of our confession before the angels of God. And the angels of God are in the immediate presence of God himself. So it's an indirect reference to God the Father. Let me repeat it. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. I mean, this is serious. This is who's in and who's out. This is who's in the kingdom and who's not in the kingdom. And so that's why it is of utmost importance that we know the essential truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. One more verse, Romans 10, verse 9, which we looked at some time ago in our study of Romans. Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you want to be saved, you must confess Jesus is Lord. So, I've got one more verse. Sorry, I said, I really actually meant it. I just flipped my page and I see the next card here. Go to Galatians. Galatians 1. And yeah, we have to see this verse. I was privileged to preach in John Calvin's pulpit on the 500-year anniversary of his birth, in his pulpit, in his church in Geneva, Switzerland. And they asked me to preach something that would be of extreme importance to the ministry of John Calvin. I chose this very text from Galatians chapter 1. I started in verse 6. I'm only going to read verses 8 and 9. But the Reformation was all about a recovery of the one true saving gospel of Jesus Christ that had been perverted by Rome. So Galatians 1, verse 8 and 9. I just want you to see the extreme importance that we get it right with Jesus and we get it right with the gospel. There is a zero tolerance policy for getting it wrong about Jesus and the gospel. So Galatians 1, verse 8, but even if we, so Paul includes himself in this, as well as his fellow apostles, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. He is to be anathema. That means he is to be damned, because his message is damning the souls of others. Now, Paul then repeats it in verse 9 as if to say, if you didn't get it the first time, let me give it to you again. Verse 9, as we have said before, and that tells us Paul has said this repeatedly to the churches in Galatia, that this is not the first time you've heard this from me. As we have said before, so I say again now, and that's not referring to verse 8, that's referring to when he was there previous. If any man, I don't care who he is, I don't care if he's an apostle, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. He is to be judged and condemned and damned and tormented in hell forever. That's how important it is to know the truth. And that's how important the apostles took the truth to heart. And that's how important Jesus took the truth to heart. So, I'm going to stop at this point rather than moving on to verse 24, because I've got so much in verse 24 that I want to give you. But let me just give you some action steps right now. I want to give you some application. Number one, study the truth. You are responsible for God, before God, to know the truth. It's not enough that your pastor knows the truth. It's not enough that your parents know the truth. You yourself must know the truth. And from everything that I just said, it should be self-apparent to you why it is so critically important that you know the truth. And there will be no excuses on the last day for not knowing the truth. Second, sit under the truth. You need to be taught by sound teachers. And not because of their personality, not because of their charisma, not because of their entertainment value, not because you grew up there. You need to sit under the truth from men who bring you the unadulterated, unvarnished truth. You cannot afford to sit under deviations from the truth. Third, soak up the truth. Whatever you are studying and whatever you are sitting under, you need to absorb it into your life. I mean, you probably need to take notes. I mean, you need to do whatever works for you to get it into you. But you need to embody and embrace the truth. You've got to love it. You've got to live it. Fourth, you've got to speak the truth. You've got to confess it before men. You can't be ashamed of the truth. You've got to shout it from the housetops. You've got to pass it on to others. You've got to bear witness of the truth, or you don't own the truth. And then fifth and finally, suffer for the truth. You speak up for the truth, you're going to suffer for the truth. You're going to be cut off from certain relationships. It may mean paying a price for what you believe and what you speak up for. But if the truth is not worth suffering for, then you don't really have the truth. Because if you have the truth, it is energizing your very soul. Truth is living truth. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active. There is a supernatural dynamic about the truth when it's in you And it's the Holy Spirit who is igniting that truth that's in you, that you're willing to make sacrifice for the truth. And I guess that would be a sixth and final sacrifice for the truth. Whatever it takes to get the truth out there, whatever it takes to advance the truth. And for some of you, it may mean that you quit your job, you get on a plane, and you go to another continent and be a missionary. For others of you, it may mean that you go across the street and you go across town. I mean, you do whatever it takes. It may mean that you give of your resources to others who are going to another continent. I mean, whatever it takes, we got to get the truth out. So I'm going to stop right there. And I knew I couldn't get to verse 24. And verse 24 is a truth unto itself that I really want to drill down with you next time. Kent, what do you got there, Kent?
I had a question I was thinking about when you were talking about the false teachers of the day.
Yeah.
And just to be direct and try to help us apply this.
Yeah.
There are a lot of teachers that appear to be popular teachers among quote-unquote conservative Christians that appear to be teaching this. For example, when you go and hear T.D. Jakes and Stephen Furtick, it appears that they're teaching the truth. However, they both have, and I've heard them, had talk about modalism.
Mm-hmm.
And is that a sign that when you hear all this, and then when someone says they believe in modalism, or they can't quite come together with the Trinity, you might explain that. Is that a sign that we have to look for to see, well, maybe they're not teaching the truth?
Yes, very definitely. Modalism is a frontal assault attack on the Trinity.
So you can explain what that is, I
guess. Yeah, well, modalism is simply this. God the Father, or excuse me, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, that they're one person. And it would be like, I'm a father, I'm a husband, and I'm a friend. That's just one person, but I have three different roles that I fulfill at different times in different ways. Modalism means there are different modes that the one God took at different times. Sometimes he is a father, sometimes he is a son, sometimes he is a spirit, but never all three at the same time. That's classic modalism. And that is a damnable lie in that it denies really the deity of all three, to be honest. You can't be God the Father sometimes, but not God the Father other times. You can't be God the Son sometimes, but not be God the Son other times. You can't be God the Holy Spirit sometimes, but not other times. It's like you can't be God the Father Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and then God the Son Tuesday, Thursday, and be God the Holy Spirit on the weekend. No. True Christianity teaches that God the Father has been, is, and will forever be eternal Father. God the Son has been eternally, is, and shall be forever God the Son, and the same with the Spirit. So, therefore, to focus in on Christ out of the Trinity, the ramifications upon what this means concerning the saving mission of Christ is absolutely enormous, because it denies the true deity of Christ. And if you deny the deity of Christ, you have denied the sufficiency of his atonement at the cross. You have denied really these essentials. That is the essential of all essentials. That was God the Son of Man, the Son of God, who died bearing our sins.
So when we find out that these men, like T.D. Jakes or Stephen Furtick, have referred to the Holy Spirit in the modalist terms, that they believe that, then that's an indication that They're false teachers.
Yeah, first of all, I'm very proud to say I don't listen to either one of those guys, so I really can't quote them because I don't listen to them. If that is what they are teaching, they are so dead wrong that they're apostates. So I have to footnote everything I write with first source information, with first source footnote. If that is what they're saying, then that they would be apostates.
Okay. I don't know if I understand this correctly, but I've observed that the word know here is oida instead of gnosko.
Okay.
Is there any significance to that? Because I always thought oida was head knowledge.
Yeah, oida is head knowledge.
Yeah, and so it's just denying the facts itself.
Yeah, yeah, denying the essential facts. Gnosko would take it further, which would give you an experiential knowledge of the facts of the gospel. Yeah. Okay, someone else.
I want.
Okay, great. Hop in.
Can you
hear me? Oh, okay. There you are.
Yeah. I have some. This text kind of deals with the cults a little bit that deny the truth about Jesus Christ.
Uh-huh.
I have some Mormon missionaries coming to my house this next week. I ran into them. And I was just wondering if you have any advice, maybe this text or another one, that I should go to or focus on. Because they only have like 30 minutes and they want to say what they have to say. And you have a short amount of time to, obviously I don't want to share the gospel, but I was just wondering, is there a certain area you would really hone in on or text?
Yeah, I would hone in on the deity of Christ. And they will say he's the Son of God, but we mean it in a totally different way. I'm not really an expert on dealing with cults. But I do know that the tip of the spear is the deity of Christ. And I would focus in on that and not let them do double talk on John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so they've all been coached and been given their lines, and they parrot those lines back. But I would stay on the deity of Christ. Yeah, someone else. Okay, Grant.
Okay.
Yeah, catch it.
Dr. Lawson, having come from a totally pagan background,
yeah.
I have this feeling that the world, as the world sees the Bible, they see sort of a patchwork, a crazy quilt of different historical or semi-historical and you know, all kinds of, fables and so forth. And then silver-tongued orators weave them together to produce this gospel that we talk about. And yet, as we study it, we can see there's a lot of organization to Scripture. As a matter of fact, I'm beginning to believe that it's very intricately woven with everything in total balance and completeness. What would you comment on that?
Yeah, I think I understand your question. I could easily misunderstand it. The Bible, all the truth in the Bible is perfectly interwoven together. There's 66 books written by over 40 authors over a period of 1,600 years. On three different continents, in three different languages. Most of the authors never met the other authors. Some of the authors had not been privileged to read the other authors. Yet, when they wrote those 66 books, they all come together perfectly. And the illustration has been used that if each of the 50 states was to submit from their state stone, a block of marble or granite or sandstone, whatever that is, put it on a train, send it to Washington, D.C., uncrate it, and for all 50 of those crates to now be disassembled from the train and assembled, and you look at it, and it's perfectly the Statue of Liberty. You would have to assume There was one master architect behind. That would be a reasonable assumption to make, that there was one master architect behind it all who had sent out specifications to each of the 50 states such that it comes back, it fits hand in glove perfect. There's no overlap, there's nothing missing, there are no gaps. It's the same is true with the Bible. That what I just walked you through, how many men and how many years and how many languages, how many continents, yet it all comes together. It makes one diagnosis of the human problem. It offers one solution to the human dilemma. It gives one way of salvation. It gives one plan for the family. It gives one standard of personal holiness. It gives one plan for the end of the ages. It would take more faith to believe that that's a joke or a hoax or didn't happen than to believe there is intellectual credibility to believe that this has all come together. So the Bible nowhere contradicts itself in any place. If there is an apparent contradiction, it is only apparent to our eyes, but not to God. And it all comes together to form one body of truth. It's known as the analogia scriptura, meaning the analogy of Scripture, that there is one Spirit, one Lord, one God, one baptism, one faith, that there is a oneness about the Bible, what Ephesians 4:4-6 says. So, Grant, we have every credible reason intellectually to believe the truth of the Word of God. However, we can't come to that apart from the Holy Spirit. And we're still a blind man in a dark cave with veil over our eyes until the Holy Spirit operates and illumines and enlightens the darkness for us to see the truth. So, I'm looking at my friend the clock there, and we need to bring this to conclusion. So, what we just looked at was 1 John 2:21-23, just to be clear, knowing the truth. We're going to meet January 20th. Please don't remove me from the Book of Life. Remember... Remember me when you come into your kingdom. We will be here January 20th. Kent says you may come before then to buy coffee, all that you want. And we're
Christmas shopping.
Yeah, do your Christmas shopping here. Okay, Kent, that's very good. Yeah, don't do it for me here, though. we will be... On January 20th, we will be in 1 John 2:24, and that will be persevering in the truth. It's one thing to know the truth. It takes it a step further to persevere with the truth, and that's what we will be looking at next time. I'll be preaching this Sunday across the street at Trinity Bible Church of Dallas. If you can come, if you need a place to come, please come. I will be in Genesis 15:1-7, and it will be Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for the truth. Thank you that you have revealed the truth to us. You've made it known by your word and by your spirit. And I pray that your spirit would now give us greater understanding and seal to our hearts the truth that has been deposited. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen, men. Did you get it? Amen, men. Okay, did you get that?